James chapter 5, we've already studied all the way up to chapter 5. The book of Hebrews, then James. James, if you haven't heard any of the teaching, that's okay. You can listen to it online. You can read the book of James. It's an exciting book. It's probably the first New Testament book ever written. And apparently, it appears that James didn't have much connection with Paul yet because Paul's letters hadn't been written yet. And so he doesn't use quite exactly the same language as Paul, who got a great revelation from God about righteousness, but it is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is chock full of new covenant power and truth for us. One of my favorite books of the Bible. Chapter 5 doesn't start off all exciting, but we're going to read it anyway. Chapter 5 starts with, kind of continues on a little bit from chapter 4, but it's talking to rich people who are corrupt. And so you have to realize that if you weren't living in America, then you would run into money corruption way more often. All you have to do is go on one mission trip to a foreign country, and you're probably going to run into some bribery and some trickery and some blackmail and some stuff that is not familiar to we in a free country, okay, in a democracy. And so you have to recognize in the Bible days and in most of the world, life is still corrupt. Rich people have power and can be very corrupt. Then I'm not saying America is exempt, because it's certainly not. Anytime somebody is given power and money, there's room for corruption there. Why? Because of greed, covetousness, and the love of money. It's the root of all evil. And so that's what he's addressing here. Not to say that every rich person is corrupt or wrong or wicked or evil. Don't ever start thinking that rich people are all corrupt and wicked and evil and got their money underhandedly or abusing the poor. Not everybody's abusing the poor. So it's okay to be righteous, saved, and wealthy. Just don't get that in your mind that you have a covetous attitude toward the rich, even in America. Amen. Come now, chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. That's a great passage to start with on a night when all the children are in the room with us. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. This is oppression of the poor. No Christian would ever do this. All Christian business owners, or even domestic owners who pay for labor, will do it fairly. Once you become a Christian, all of a sudden you're spending more money on employees. You understand? Your heart changes. All of a sudden you would never oppress the poor. You would try to bless them as much as you possibly could.
Amen.
And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You see that word, Sabaoth? It looks like Sabbath, right? So people say the Lord of the Sabbath. It's not the Lord of the Sabbath. It's the Lord of Sabaoth. It just means the Lord of the armies of heaven is all that term means. It's an Old Testament term. It just means the Lord of the armies of heaven. But just want you to see here that he's kind of rebuking rich people that think they got it made without God. Rich people or corrupt people who are just running through this life over everybody else, not caring and not saved. He said, your end's coming for you, buddy. You're laying up for yourselves treasure for the day of judgment. That's bad treasure. Right. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You've murdered the just. He does not resist you. Meaning God lets it go for a while. God will let the wicked keep on being wicked. Sometimes, have you ever wondered, how come God lets that wicked thing keep on going? He just does. He doesn't even resist them. Now, the day of judgment is going to set it all in order. You'll feel justified on the day of judgment, that's for sure. So that's why we have other scriptures that says, don't marvel about the wicked who prospers in his way. They have a day coming. You need to know how God does this because he gives space to repent for people. So don't be haughty against the wicked and the evil. You were once one of them. Maybe you weren't rich and oppressing the poor, but you were wicked in your own way. So you got to be real honest about that and recognize how long-suffering God is. You need to be the same. We're about to read some of that, where we're very merciful toward evil people. After we slap them in the face. Oh, I'm just kidding. What's wrong with y'all? Verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Sometimes you wonder, you know, God, how come you're letting this go so long? How come Jesus hadn't come back yet? Have you ever wondered how come Jesus hadn't come back yet? I only wonder it about every other month or two. How come Jesus hadn't come back yet? You know, he said he was coming back soon. How come he hadn't come back yet? How come he come back yet? Why didn't he come back yet? You know, when's he going to come back? And so at some point you got to get over that and recognize, you know what, I'm going to live like he's coming back anyway. But you have to recognize what God's thinking. He's waiting for the fruit of the earth. And so he's having long patience so that more people can get saved, so his family can grow in heaven. It's like that's a never-ending process, but he has long patience because of people, because he cares about people, because he made your soul. He wants it to live in eternity with him. He made everybody's soul. He wants more people living with him. He wants to give more people a chance. It cost him a lot to save souls. It cost him his own precious son, his own precious blood. And so it's a big deal to him that he gets his value out of that.
Yeah, there you go.
But look at here at verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So you and I have to feel the same way. And this is why we don't, even though we, on one hand we pray, Lord, come quickly. On the other hand, it's like, well, but if you don't, I'm going to make sure I do my part here. We're not just going to go closet ourselves off, isolate ourselves and say, well, I'm just going to wait till the Lord comes. I just wish he'd come and get me out of here. No, real Christians don't have that attitude.
Amen.
So we don't allow that attitude here. No. We're patient with the Lord. We recognize why there's a delay here. Mm-hmm. It's because the wicked need to be saved. The innocent need to be saved. Right. Those who have no clue about anything need to be saved.
Right.
Those all around you need to be saved. That's why we're sharing the gospel with everybody.
Amen.
So if when the Lord comes, we'll be on the right side of things here. Be patient. Establish your heart. And so this is what happens in church. This is what happens when you're challenged by God's word. You get a chance to root yourselves and establish yourselves so that nothing moves you. We have to be immovable, steady, planted, established in the faith, knowing what we believe and why we believe it, knowing that Jesus is coming back for sure, but not being moved by events of the day, not being moved by prognosticators and prophecy prognosticators who are trying to get us off with distractions or false predictions. Think about how many predictions we've gone through in the Bible. If you did it, you could do a search on a history of it. But just stuff in my day where people, you know, have the end of the Lord, the end of the days are here. The end of the days, the last days are here. The end times are here. Yes, they're here. But what are you saying? Well, what you should be saying is exactly what this says, that we're getting the fruit of the earth. We got to hurry up. We got to hurry up and get the harvest. Hurry up and get the harvest. Is that what you're saying? Hurry up and get the harvest? Or are you just trying to predict a day? The Bible says that no man, not even the Son, knows the day he's coming. Only the Father knows the day he's coming. Not even Jesus knows the day he's coming back. And no man certainly knows the day he's coming back. So why do people do that? Why do people try to predict? Because they're ignorant. We even know loving brothers and sisters who've stood up and said, Well, I know that we're told not to, that no man knows the day, but I have a feeling that it's going to be in. But based on all of this and this and this and this and this and this and this, I have a feeling it's probably going to be right about in year. It's like, please don't do that. That you're just showing your ignorance. You're just, I don't know what you're doing. 2012, we had the Mayan calendar was ending, some nonsense. And then the whole body of Christ was ready to, you know, call it quits. And that was on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning that was supposed to end. Everything was collapsing and ending, and Jesus was coming, whatever. And so I actually thought about doing this, that I was going to get to church early and lay out a bunch of clothes on the through the entrance way and just clothes everywhere. And put a camera on and film people as they walk in, seeing the rapture's happen, and you got left. I don't know why I didn't do it. I should have done it. I don't know why I didn't. It's just too much work, I guess. But could have got the point across, because I told the whole church it ain't happening. Nothing's happening. Just come to church. You're going to be fine. Nothing's going to change in the whole wide world. I mean, every world war that happens, part of the Christian church is like, this is it, this is it, this is Armageddon, it's all going to start culminating toward Israel, and it's going to happen. 1918, the World War I, they thought it. Then World War II, they thought Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. That's it, for sure he's the Antichrist. Then you got 1948 came, and they said, Israel's now a nation, this is it, 40 years generation, it's going to end. 1988, you had prognosticator. Predicting that. Books written. Millions made off of a prediction. You don't have to fall for any of that nonsense. Amen. Okay, you're protected. You're safe. We know the truth. We're not moved by any of that stuff. The thing that moves us is God's word toward people. Wow. The love of God moves us. The Spirit of God moves us. Circumstances and current events and political news does not move the church. And we're trying to end that nonsense. Amen. You got people hoarding rations. I mean, you got people spending money. Now they're having to rotate. It's like, well, it's been 10 years, I got to rotate. 20 years, you got to rotate the rations. 30 years, you got to rotate the water, you know. You're just wasting time and money on the wrong thing. You need to be spending your time and money and effort in getting to people and building the church and blessing and loving, not protecting self from what could possibly happen out there. You got the lunar eclipse nonsense. Don't ever fall for a lunar eclipse prophecy.
Amen. Came and went.
But they wrote a book. I know they wrote a book. They know how to make money. Really, it's just ignorant interpretation of things. God has never, ever, ever used astronomy to show the church what's happening.
Amen.
And it ain't going to start now. But when it was a big deal, I don't know, 2017, then it was 2015, then 2017, then 2018, there's all these lunar eclipses coming. They call them the blood moons because the Bible mentions blood moon. But that's a whole bunch of nonsense. And I told everybody, listen, no, nothing's going to happen. Nothing. The stock market ain't crashing. And it didn't. And nothing happened. All that was predicted, nothing happened. Time and time again, nothing keeps happening. And so first I'm trying to keep everybody away from believing that nonsense. Then I'm trying to help people who did believe the nonsense admit after the nonsense that it was nonsense. But people won't do it. So many people just wait for the next book. Wait for the next eclipse. Something has to happen. They said it was happening. Something must have happened. Come on, listen. I didn't give my life to a silly, flaky Christianity. The kingdom of God is not silly and flaky. I have no place for any of that false stuff that can't be proven from Scripture and doesn't come to pass and doesn't fit with your heart and doesn't meet with the words of Jesus and the new covenant. And I'm never going to let it go. How come he always has to harp on it? I'm never going to let it go. It's embarrassing to me. I'm not going to let the church be an embarrassment to heaven. If I have anything to do with it.
Amen.
Praise God. All right, so can we move along finally? None of this stuff's even happening right now, but it's going to happen again. Listen, it won't be but about a year or two, and you'll hear some nonsense coming. And everybody will be wondering, well, what does that mean? What's going to happen? Well, nothing's going to happen, probably. If it's a legitimate prophecy, we'll know. But so far, nobody's known much of anything. I mean, listen, half the church still has their own secret president. Oh, no, he's president. Nobody knows it, but he's president. We prophesied it. It's happened. Do we ever get to, how could we be so careless not to analyze after the fact and make some declarations? Now that I got you all riled up, let's move along. Or maybe it's just me. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Golly. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. I would say this, live your life as if Jesus is standing at the door, listening in. Or just with the door open, looking at you, because he is. So no grumbling against each other. Is anybody upset with one another? We don't allow it. Don't grumble against one another. Have you grumbled lately? Have you grumbled? Did you grumble last year? This is a new year, probably not. But last year, did you grumble against any Christian or pastor or church or things? Did you grumble? Okay, he's admitting it. So he's forgiven now because he admitted it. Anybody else admitting it that you grumbled last year? You don't have to raise your hand, but you better admit it. And if you do admit it, you'll be forgiven. And you'll feel clean. And the tendency will wane. So anyway, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned or judged. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, and this when he uses the word suffering and patience here, he's talking about the suffering of persecution primarily, that all of those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You understand that? So when Christian suffering is mentioned, it's different than worldly suffering.
Right.
Worldly suffering would be sickness, disease, calamity, pain, anguish, poverty, whatever, torment. Christian suffering is different. Christian suffering is what Jesus faced.
That's right.
Jesus never got sick and he never was poor. He never had no food unless he chose to not eat. Christian suffering is, first of all, Christian persecution. They killed Jesus because they hated his message, right? So they're gonna hate you too, and you're gonna suffer some persecution. Then there's the suffering of watching humanity in such sin, or not, let's not think humanity, but family in sin. Individuals we know, it causes us to suffer. To see wrong things being believed in the world causes some suffering. That's suffering. That's what he's talking about. Suffering and patience. Preaching the gospel, spreading the gospel, it takes work. It's not easy. America pushed a big door down, and it's a little easier in America to preach the gospel, but inherently, the gospel is not easy to spread. It takes a lot of effort, a lot of prayer, a lot of money, a lot of commitment, for a lot of years to continue gospel spreading. To build a church, grow a church, takes a lot of commitment for a lot of years and a lot of days in those years.
Right.
And then you got to do it again next year, and you got to do it again next year, and you got to do it again next year. You know, the first time I preached to the church, you know, the first 5 years or so at the church, man, I'm preaching all these new messages, glory to God, you know, just stuff that I was having in my heart, and I couldn't wait to say it to somebody. I finally said it to somebody. And then the next 5 years, I got to say it again. And the next 5 years, I got to say it again. I just got to keep on saying it again. I got to keep on doing it again. Just like you have got to keep on going to your job day after day, doing the same old thing and the same old thing and the same old thing. That's called patience. That's called endurance. I got to keep going after these dirty people and getting them saved so they can be clean. I got to keep going after the next person that's ornery and get them saved so they can be clean. Got to go to the next person. And so life is like that. No hooping and hollering. No hooping and hollering on the monotony of life. So you got to keep on in the call of God and the will of God and the grace of God, no matter how boring it might get for you. I don't care what your job is. If you have grace to do it, you better keep on doing it. Well, I'm just so bored. Well, come to church more often. Find something to do here. Verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Patience and enduring, or patience and endurance is the same word usually in the New Testament. They're used interchangeably several times. Patience and endurance. So patience is not just, you know, waiting and waiting and waiting. Patience also includes this endurance, which means I'm going to carry on. Mm-hmm. I'm going to keep on no matter what. I'm going to keep my head straight. I'm going to go. I'm not going to stop. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Again, that word patience is the Greek word hupomino, which means this is my spot and I'm not moving. If you apply that to Job, if you recall, he was a man that feared God, and the devil was allowed to attack him, just like the devil is allowed to attack a lot of people who don't. Well, Job didn't have Jesus, you understand? So the devil was allowed to attack him. He didn't have Jesus, had no revelation of God's goodness, had no Bible, had no scripture, had no covenant, had no name of Jesus, had no power of the Holy Spirit. Job had nothing, and the devil was allowed to attack him. If Job would have had Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the name of Jesus, he could have put his foot on the devil's neck on day one. So there's a reason God put Job in the Bible. It's so we could see what the condition of man is without a Savior.
Right.
You understand that?
Yes.
Now we have something that Job was waiting on. He said, man, where's my Redeemer? I know my Redeemer's got to be somewhere.
Yes.
I know he's on the earth somewhere. And he was right. It just took a little while. So Job is the most graphic prophetic cry for a Savior in the whole Bible. He cried for him. We got him. We got the Savior who destroyed all the works of the devil. And so now the works of the devil can be destroyed if we know that.
Yes.
So Satan was allowed to attack Job just like Satan is allowed to attack anybody that doesn't know the truth. That anybody that's not in the Lord or in Christ. So notice what it says here. So the recap of Job is that he was afflicted by the devil for about 11 months. We know it was less than a year. And it says this, that after that 11 months, God restored to him double what he had. Now, he did lose his family, but he got a second family. God restored to him, and he was a wealthy man.
Thank you, Lord.
Okay? For less than a year, Job held firm. So Job's heart, you can see it through the 42 chapters of Job. Job is hanging in there, believing that something's got to change. He was believing that God would deliver him somehow. He had no scripture to believe, but he knew somehow that God wouldn't leave him hanging. And he stood faithful with God, and he wouldn't curse God. And he stood for months and months, he stood believing that something's going to have to change. If I just had somebody to help me learn, he said, if there was a day's man betwixt us to put his hand upon us both and teach me things. He said, Lord, teach me where I've erred. What have I done? He's seeking God the whole time.
Right.
Knowing that there's no way that God's going to leave me in this condition. See, that's faith.
Amen.
And that's his perseverance. He didn't give up. He didn't say, well, I guess I'm going to have to keep this. I guess it's all over. He didn't give up, so he persevered. So that's the lesson we learned from Job, that if you'll hang in there with God with all your heart and all your faith and all your hope and don't let go, God will come through. So that's what he's saying here. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. King James says patience of Job, and have seen the end. The King James says end of the Lord, meaning the end after the Lord gets involved, here's the end of it. So the end of the story, you've seen the end of the Lord's story. Here it is. Job got restored. Job got healed and restored. If you have the New King James of the Bible, New King James Version, which is what we use here, yours says intended by the Lord. You see that? You notice how the word intended, You don't see it on the screen. You don't see it on the screen properly. It's supposed to be italicized. In the Bible, it's actually italicized. Right. In every written copy of your New King James Version, it will be italicized. Yes. Intended by is italicized. You understand that? And I just bring this out. You see this a few times that it might matter. Anytime you see an italicized word in the Bible, it means it wasn't in the original writings. That it's been added by the translators to help the sentence structure better. To add a little bit of explanation that makes things more clear. Sometimes it's necessary, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's a little negative in what it's trying to achieve. I believe it's a little bit on the negative side here. We don't really need that italicized intended by. Because the real translation says, seen the end of the Lord. When you use the word intended, it looks like the Lord intended this whole thing. It looks like the Lord intended this whole fiasco that Job had to go through. So at the end, you get to see what the Lord really intended through the whole thing. The Lord didn't intend. He didn't plan. He didn't predestine this for Job. He knew it was going to happen, but it wasn't like his big plan to torture Job. So that's a little bit misleading, because that's a huge false doctrine that many people have, that every calamity you've ever gone through was planned by God for some reason. We want to get away from that. And so putting little words in like that at the wrong place is a little bit on the negative side and detracts from what the scripture is really saying. All right. So I just wanted you to know that. You don't have to panic about, oh my gosh, there's no translation we can trust. No, listen. In any Bible study, in your Christian walk, you're going to have some confidence and be diligent in your Bible study. You don't read the Bible in a vacuum, meaning it's all perfect, no matter how it's said or done, it's there. No, there's Bible interpretation rules. You need a dictionary, first of all. You need a concordance. You need to sometimes refer back to the Greek word or the Hebrew word and do a little of your own thinking. If you put all the good Bible translations together and examine them all, you'd get about 98% everyone says the exact same thing in every point. 98% is a pretty good score. Here and there, you'll see some differences in the translation. It's not make or break anything. But we do need to have some astuteness to be good students, to be honorable toward God's word from heaven that we study a little bit. Right. So maybe some of you don't like studying, you hate thinking about having to go cross-referencing other translations and the Hebrew Greek linear Bible and all these other things. Well, fine, just find some good teaching that you can trust and stick with it. Make sense? Don't panic about the translations. Atheists panic. Muslims will make you panic that you can't trust the Bible because it's been interpreted so many different ways and times. No, that's not true at all. That's not true at all. There's some manuscripts that several groups through the centuries have said, let's go ahead and translate it together. And they come up with a translation. Then other people took those same original manuscripts. So it's not a hand-me-down. The Bible is not a hand-me-down through the generations, where it's all distorted from how it started. All right, that's just a little expo. We've done full teaching on that. You can find it somewhere if you're studious. So you've heard of the patience and perseverance of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful.
Glory.
So you got to know this, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And so anytime you see something that goes on and it doesn't look compassionate and merciful, it wasn't God.
Right.
You see something happen to somebody, even if it's a Christian or non-Christian or some medical thing or some birth defect or something, and you say, well, God is sure cruel. You're a liar.
Amen.
God did not plan that. God did not want that. Just because it happened did not mean it was God's will. He is compassionate and merciful, and you better get that in your head. Get it in your heart, get it in your head. You better let that drive you that he is merciful and compassionate toward me especially.
Amen.
Don't worry about everybody else in the whole wide world. Sometimes it's just about you. You got to know for you that he is compassionate and merciful toward you. And once you realize he's compassionate and merciful toward you, you'll realize he's compassionate and merciful toward everybody else. It'll help you treat people right. The reason people don't treat people right is they don't understand how loving and compassionate God is toward them. So it ruins their faith. It just ruins everything spiritual about them. Even if they believe in God and Jesus, if you don't understand God's love and mercy towards you in a real way, you won't be a right Christian. You won't act right. You won't think right. Your prayers won't get answered right. Your spiritual life will suffer. Verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. That's interesting, isn't it? Did you know that we're not supposed to swear? And when I use the word swear, I'm not talking about cussing. Okay, there's swearing, which is making a promise or putting all of your words on something. I swear on my mother's grave type stuff. Then there's cussing or cursing, which that's a different, we're not supposed to do that either. But here it says, because in the Old Testament, they swore all the time. God even told them, you know, swear this, swear upon this, swear that, swear this. And they swore a lot to kind of prove that they were being honest.
Right.
Well, the reason they had to try to give an extra to prove that they were being honest is because they were all corrupt. Right. Is because none of them were regenerated like we are. Right. We have been born again. We have been made new. We are new creatures. Made in God's love and likeness. Their spirit was dead. Our spirit is alive. Their heart was stone. Remember, Ezekiel said, I'm going to take the stony heart out of you and put a flesh heart in there. Their heart was stone. Our heart is flesh. Our heart has the word written on it.
Hallelujah.
Our nature is that, to be honest. If any true Christian is dishonest, they are going totally against their real nature.
That's right.
And that's why your conscience is going to bother you. So now that we're born again, now that we're God's children, God's sons and daughters,
hallelujah,
we're honest people.
Right.
Honest people don't have to go around swearing.
Yep.
I swear it's true. You don't have to do that. Everything you say should be true. I promise. You don't even have to do that.
Right.
Promise I'll never do it again. Don't do that. Just let your yes be yes, no, no. Because you're a Christian, your word matters.
Right.
We trust everybody to be honest. You don't even have to say, you know, you're talking to me, let me be honest. I thought everything you said was being honest. you mean all this time, you know, some things weren't, and now you're going to...
Uh-oh.
If I'm being honest... Pastor, I was hoping you're always honest. you know, there's some kidding around. You know, you kid. Is anybody kid around? Anybody joke around? Kid around? It's good to do and it's healthy to do, but you do have to keep it in check so that you're not too out there, right? Your kidding around has to have some limits.
Amen.
You know, you're kidding around, you tell somebody something that's not true, and then you need to quickly say, I was just kidding.
Yeah.
You don't want to lead people alone for a long time thinking that something's wrong and false that you said. And you know how it is, sometimes you've told somebody just a joke or something, and you're like, no, I promise. And that's okay. I mean, there's some innocent stuff that's probably okay. But on the other hand, hey, look, your word is your word. So people need to be able to trust you. I remember my dad, you know, because we always joke, the family jokes around, sure. But when my dad was trying to let us know that he's not kidding, he'd say, Scout's honor. Now, he was a Boy Scout. I wasn't a Boy Scout. But I knew that when my dad said, Scout's honor, he wasn't kidding around. So there's some innocent stuff that I think is probably okay. But you and I do owe it to God to not be swearing upon the mountain or upon, you know, I swear to God. You know, even if you have to go to court, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth of God. Do it because they're asking you to do it, but in your heart, you know that you're just going to tell the truth anyway. Don't get put in jail. No, no, the Bible says I cannot swear. I don't know what they do. You could do it. You could do it if you want to. Come back and let me know if it worked. Or if I got to bail you out. They'd probably let you go. They'd probably let you get on the stand anyway if you said, I'm not swearing, but I will tell the truth. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 5. He said, you know, it's written that you shall not swear falsely. He said, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. We can now, but he didn't know that then. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. And then he said, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So if you just use a little bit of wisdom, you can pretty much connect some dots that, you know, when people start or when I start saying, you know, I swear, and all of a sudden I'm stepping into a realm that probably shouldn't step into. But anyway, so there you go. Verse 13. Is any among you suffering? Let me, one more thing on verse 12. One reason here that you need to be very careful is that when you say something, you need to do it. When you say it, you need to mean it. Even if you said it and you didn't mean it, you need to do it anyway. Proverbs says that a righteous man will swear to his own hurt and not change. Remember how, you know, you've done it before. You've told somebody, I'll do that, I'll be there, I'll help you, I'll do this. And they call you up and say, okay, can you help me? Can you be there? Can you do this? And you're like, oh my gosh, why did I say that? You need to do it anyway. Sure, there's probably some times whenever you have to cancel a plan or change a plan or really ask for some mercy with somebody. But make that very, very minimal. You follow me? So that people can trust you. When you say it, you mean it. So don't say it if you can't mean it. Is any, verse 13, is any among you suffering? Is any among you suffering? Is any among you suffering? Then he's going to tell what to do if you're suffering. Is any among you suffering? What are you supposed to do? Let him pray. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Notice how it puts the onus, puts the responsibility on the person who's suffering or the person who's cheerful. If you're suffering, what are you supposed to do? Pray. We've gotten it a little bit out of order, and we need to make sure that we kind of grow a little bit in this. So when you're suffering, the first thought is not, let me call my friends and have them pray. The first thought is, let me pray. Now, if you're a new Christian, you don't know what to do or say or how to do this, then you can call anybody. But at the same time, to develop and mature in the Lord, you need to recognize when you suffer, you need to pray. And you probably do. But put a lot of faith in that. Rest in that I'm going to do the praying to my Heavenly Father and He's going to answer me. Rather than feel so weak and frail and distant from God that you need a bunch of others. So if you're suffering, make sure you pray. If you're cheerful, what are you supposed to do?
Sing
psalms. In the words, singing a psalm is not just going to the book of Psalms and trying to sing exactly those. A psalm is really a song. It's really just a song to God. And it has to do with instruments. You know, it's just a psalm is a general term. So we got plenty of psalms to sing in the Bible and modern day ones, all right? So, but notice it says, if you're cheerful, you sing. It doesn't say, let the elevation team sing for you. If you're cheerful, you sing. So I just want you to see that you do need to put some responsibility on yourself for spiritual things. Don't let everybody else do everything for you. The spectator day and age is not really healthy for all of us. Sure, we want other people singing. Sure, we want to have music groups. Sure, those are good and helpful at times. On the other hand, you need to be adept at singing yourself. I didn't say you need to be in tune. You just need to be good at singing yourself. When your heart's happy, you sing. Now, if you want to put some other music on as you sing, that's fine. Sing to the other music, that's fine too. But just recognize this is you and the Lord. This is you and your spirit doing what the Lord said to do when you're cheerful. Is any among you sick? Now it changes a little bit here. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Praise the Lord. So notice a couple things here. First of all, is anyone sick? It doesn't mean really that anytime anyone is sick, it's kind of addressing the weaker ones, the newer ones that may not, because we can all pray by ourselves at home and get healed. We can all connect with the Lord Jesus Christ at home, connect with God's power at home, be healed by ourselves just with God's word and our prayer and our belief and our confession and our praise. We can do that at home by ourselves and get healed. But especially for new Christians and unlearned Christians, first thing is, I'm going to go up front. I'm going to call the elders. I'm going to get somebody that's ahead of me in the Lord to pray for me, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Now, your Bible says save the sick, doesn't it? That word save is the Greek word sozo, and many of you have heard the teaching, but you need to get this straight. Will save the sick. Obviously, it's talking about healing the sick. So why did it say save the sick? Well, because that's a Greek word, S-O-Z-O, that means save, heal, deliver. Means all three. It could be, you could put all three in there.
Hallelujah.
You can just put all three in there. Is anybody sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. The prayer of faith will save or heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Notice how definite it is. Right. Notice how absolute. You call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, and the prayer of faith will save, heal,
Hallelujah.
Deliver the sick.
Hallelujah.
So as a person reading the Bible, when you read that, you should just simply take it and say, okay, I'm going to church to get prayed for, and I'm going to get healed.
That's right. That's good.
When they pray the prayer of faith and they anoint me with oil, I will be healed.
Amen. That's good.
It'll help you get healed. You got to believe it very firmly. So this is instruction from the Holy Spirit. Call for the elders of the church. So that's why we have laying on of hands. That's why we have the prayer of faith. That's why we have people who pray for others. I just want you to start having faith in it.
Right.
Matter of fact, don't even come for prayer. Come for healing. Don't come because you're just, you know, kind of don't know what to do. Just come to be healed. Come so that the prayer of faith will save the sick. Notice the prayer of faith is needed to save the sick, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. The prayer of faith is needed, not the prayer of doubt, not the prayer of wondering, not the prayer of wishy-washy, not the prayer of we don't know if it's God's will or not, but we'll lay hands on you anyway. The prayer of faith, the prayer of knowing, the prayer of confidence and persuasion, fully persuaded, fully convinced that what God has promised is about to occur. And there's many other scriptures to apply here. You know, Jesus said, if you believe in him, that those who believe will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So the doctrine of laying on of hands and of prayer for the sick is necessary for all of us. And we just need some more confidence in it.
Amen. That's right.
And so you just keep believing it and we'll start seeing it.
Amen. Amen.
We'll start seeing more. Yeah. Most of us and many of us have seen a lot of people healed because of this. Now, I do want to identify one thing here about the anointing with oil. We do have oil here, and we do anoint people with oil occasionally, but we don't always anoint with oil. Now, this scripture is the only place where it says to anoint with oil. You understand that? It's the only instruction about anointing with oil. Whereas we have several about laying on of hands, several about the prayer of faith. This is the only one about anointing with oil, so it's not a doctrine that you have to command or force. You understand?
Right.
Because it's not in there two or three times. Two or three times establishes a doctrine. Let every word be established by two or three witnesses is one of the principles of Bible interpretation. So we don't say you have to anoint with oil, though we still use it because he said you can. We just have to know why and when we would use oil. The reason that Brother James mentions the oil here is because if you recall, He wrote this book, this letter, to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. 12 tribes of what? 12 tribes of Israel. Jewish people understand anointing with oil better than Gentile people. Jews understood what the oil meant because in the Old Testament, oil was poured on people or smeared on people or rubbed on people, anointed upon people for certain reasons. The priests would anoint and or the prophet would anoint. And when, like it said, when David the king, when David the shepherd boy was anointed to be king, it says Samuel poured the oil on him and the Holy Spirit came upon him from that day forward. When a person is anointed, the oil is simply a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's not a superstitious act. It's not just a method. It's not anything except a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming. And all it means is, oh, oil's about to touch me. That means the Holy Spirit's about to touch me. Bam, it just touched me. The Holy Spirit just touched me and delivered me and helped me, or whatever the oil, whatever the act of ceremony was supposed to accomplish. You can anoint with oil when you ordain people. That means the Holy Spirit's a symbol that the Holy Spirit is upon you. And so even for healing, if you were to get anointed with oil, you should be thinking, okay, that's it. When the oil touches me, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the moment the Holy Spirit's touching me, and so I'm getting it. And that's why the fragrance in some of the anointing oil is helpful, because it sticks with you all day. You get anointed with some of these herbs or whatever those are, potpourri stuff. Oh, man. Whatever that is. It sticks with you all day long. So all day you're thinking, yep, got anointed by the Holy Ghost, got anointed with power, got anointed to deliver me from this thing. It's a good reminder. So it could help, but it's not necessary to get power into people. Does that make sense? There's lots of things that help us receive. That's kind of one of them. Doesn't help everybody, though. Most people wouldn't have a clue what's going on with oil. It's like, why do you want to put all the oil on? It's going to mess my hair up. It's going to get all of my clothes. When I worked at the R.W. Shambach Tent Crusades, he would always have one of the 10 days would be an anointing with oil service. Oh my goodness. Yeah. And that was you're going to ruin some clothes day, because he would pour the oil. He would just pour oil upon oil on everybody. I mean, just everybody drenched, everybody soaked with oil. And, you know, we had to teach people that, you know, it's not, because they would hear about the anointing of oil service and bring their Crisco oil and bring their, all their alabasters of oil and all this, and they would put it on the stage with their name on it so he could lay hands on it. And they don't understand what's happening. They think there's some special thing that he's got to put power into the oil. There's no power in the oil whatsoever. But he'd do it anyway just because they wanted. He'd lay hands on all the thing, and we'd have to tell them in the prayer tent. It's like, look, because they, then we would also give out oil. We'd bring boxes upon boxes of little bitty oil flasks and little bottles, and we'd give them out. And they'd always run out, and then there would always be people coming to the prayer tent saying, I didn't get any oil. Can I have some oil? I didn't get any oil. Oh, no, I didn't get any oil. Like, you don't need any oil, just go look under your kitchen sink, and there's probably some oil. Get some olive oil. You got it in your house, just use that. Yeah. Brother Shambach would tell him, listen, if you don't have any oil in the house, just go pull your dipstick out of the motor and get your motor oil. Motor oil worked just like any other oil. Just trying to help people realize there's no magic in the oil. There's a reason he said something about oil, but it's not because there's power and magic in the oil. It's a point of contact, and that sometimes helps people. So if you're helped with oil, dump it on yourself, you know. But, okay, let's keep on here. And the prayer of faith, verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Notice that second sentence, if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Forgiveness of sins and healing go together sometimes. If you recall in Mark chapter 2 and in the other accounts of the Gospels, they lowered the man through the roof when Jesus was in the house. It was too crowded to get in. And when he saw him, he said, your sins are forgiven. And then after a little discussion, he said, "Now take up your bed and go home." And he was healed and went home that immediately. Sometimes sin is a reason for the sickness and is a problem and a hindrance for you getting healed. So you need to know that you're forgiven of sin. And so sometimes you as a believer who are praying for other people need to tell them you're forgiven. Right. I've seen the power of God come after I helped people realize they're forgiven. People come with guilt and they need to express it sometimes, and they need to hear that, you know what, you're forgiven. That's why Jesus said, whoever sins you retain, they're retained. Whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Sometimes we need to hear from another human that God has forgiven me. It's not the preacher forgiving sins. It's not the believer forgiving people's sins. It's letting people know you're forgiven.
Right.
And so that helps people. Just hearing that can clean a person's heart and help them receive from God. But here it says, hey, look, the prayer of faith will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, it will be forgiven. So they go together. And, you know, we just heard the sermon and went through the scripture that which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your bed and go home? They're the same. They're in the same bucket here. So let me just pour a bucket of oil on you. You get forgiven and healed. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Notice this, confess your trespasses or your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. People have taught it different ways. You could probably take it either way, that you may be, so confess your trespasses so that you can be healed. Pray for one another that you may be healed. So the person confessing or the person getting prayed for could be healed. But notice it says confess your trespasses to one another. Now some have taken this scripture for their life mission, thinking that I have to tell everybody my sins. There's entire churches that have small groups where the whole session is everybody telling every sin they committed that week. Y'all pray for me. Here's all the sins I committed. Of course, you got confessionals in a lot of churches where they're supposed to go tell all their sins to somebody. That's not how you want to apply the scripture here. You and I are not in need. We do not need to confess all of our sins or trespasses to anybody except God. We confess our sins to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of unrighteousness. So most of your life is simply you and I. Most of your life is you and God keeping a clean slate between you. In any relationship, if you were to mess up, you want to say, I'm sorry, keeps a clean slate, right? Same thing with God. The reason that we want to confess sin and admit sin, especially with God, is to keep a clean slate between us. He'll forgive you. He loves you. He's not holding back forgiveness, but to keep a clean slate with your heart and God, you need to go ahead and confess some sin. Now, occasionally, whatever you're dealing with may get so big and burdensome to you that you feel like you need to tell somebody else. That's where this scripture comes in. Confess your faults to one another. But in doing so, you need to find, number one, a mature Christian to do it with. Don't just tell anybody and everybody. Hopefully a leader, maybe a pastor, but somebody that you trust in a certain way. Don't tell your major faults to people that you don't know for sure could handle it, all right? And on the other hand, also don't think you have to tell everybody that you've harmed what you've done to them. Meaning, there's probably a lot of thoughts you've had toward a lot of people. Please don't go tell them all the evil thoughts you've had toward all the people. You need to hold that back. I remember when I first got in the kingdom, I remember a certain football player got saved and all excited about Jesus and went and told his wife that he committed adultery all these times, and she divorced him. And as a new Christian, I'm thinking, oh man, I don't think you had to do that. I don't know that you had to do that. Maybe sometimes, but don't go run to your spouse and tell them everything you've done wrong. Get forgiven by God. Get on the right track with God. You know, maybe there's a time, maybe something happens, but the scripture's not commanding you to go tell everybody that you've wronged how you've wronged them. Does that make sense? You got to use some wisdom in when and what you say to whom. Main thing is you need to get straight with God. Keep straight all the time with God. The second sentence says, the effective, verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. First thing let's mention here is the fervent prayer. Effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Effective, fervent prayer. You need to learn some things about prayer. We've got a whole teaching series on prayer. You need to be effective and fervent in praying. It means you need to have some heart in there.
Right.
You need to have some faith in your praying.
Right.
You need to have some sincerity in your praying. You need some compassion in your praying. You need some anger against the devil sometimes in your praying. You need some passion in your praying. You need to mean it. You need to have some effective, fervent prayer. You need to pray in tongues until you connect with the Holy Spirit so that He can lead you and guide you in prayer. You need to pray with the Lord, with the Spirit, effectively and fervently, because there's lots of power there.
Amen.
A nice, soft, easy, flippant prayer usually doesn't get much. So there's some times that you're going to have to recognize, I need some effective, fervent prayer here. I'm going to have to close off everything. I'm going to get serious about this. It might even take just 30 seconds, but it's because you put some real heart into it. I'm not talking about yelling. I'm not talking about emotion. I'm talking about, you know, in sincere faith here, I'm going to connect with the Holy Spirit. I need some guidance here because I'm about to pray. I need you, Holy Spirit. Brende veske levrange de brusco. Help me, Holy Spirit. I need to pray sincerely here in Jesus' name, whether it's for a person or for yourself or what. I need your help, Holy Spirit, so I'm going to connect with you right now. Okay, here we go, in the name of Jesus. I mean, we're pouring powder in that keg because I'm about to light the match. And so effective, fervent prayer has power. Okay, now, the second part of this is the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous, the Amplified says, makes tremendous power available, dynamic and it's working, something like that. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, makes power available. So you got to be a righteous man. Now, in the old day, people didn't know that they were actually a righteous man. In the old day, the thought for most people was, I'm a sinner saved by grace. They didn't feel righteous. They were going off Romans chapter 3 that says there is none righteous, no, not one. And matter of fact, y'all want to, we can turn there. Go to Romans chapter 3. Go to Romans 3. Let me just show you why this is important. And that's why we teach so much about righteousness. Because if you don't know you're righteous, you won't have any power. I said, if you don't know you're right with God, you won't have any power. I remember a story Brother Hagin used to say when he started reading this. He was just a teenager, and he said, you know, in his mind, he said, you know, if I could just get righteous, I'd be a whiz at praying. Then he learned he was righteous, and he became a whiz at praying. Jesus knew he was righteous. That's why he had power over the devil. Righteousness is a masterful thing. It'll cause you to dominate in life when you know you're right with God. But Romans chapter 3, this is Romans 1, 2, and half of 3 is the condition without Jesus. It's going through what life was before the cross. Verse 9, Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's no one who seeks God. They've all turned aside and become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one, and so on. Now, obviously, there are some that are doing good and seeking God, right? But many have stopped right there at the there is none righteous, no, not one, and preach to their congregation that no one is righteous. If they had just kept reading that passage, they could have avoided 30 and 50 and 100 years of false doctrine. Because Christians have thought to themselves in their own mind and heart that they were just old sinners, rotten, worms, barely getting along, scraping by to try to make it to heaven. Not realizing that they're actually righteous sons of God, cleansed, forgiven, and seated with Christ. So if you keep reading here, Verse 20, Or verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Yeah, everybody, the law was to make everybody feel guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no one will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21 changes everything. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. So the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ?
Yes.
You have just received the righteousness of God without the deeds of the law. So now you're not a saved sinner. You're a saved saint. It's a mentality that you need to have if you're going to have any power with God. Think about it. It's just a little slight difference there. Am I a saved sinner or am I a saved saint? I was a dirty sinner. Now I'm a saved saint. The hard part is when you sin, you think, okay, I'm a sinner again. No, you don't go in and out of sinner sainthood. Saints have shortcomings and fall short of the glory of God, sure. But we have the blood of Jesus.
Hallelujah.
And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from unrighteousness. So we stand in the blood of Jesus and maintain a status all the time of righteousness. You would have to decide, I am walking away from Jesus Christ, and to leave his blood that paid for you and speaks for you, you would have to decide, I am done with Jesus Christ forever. I'm leaving. If you believe in Jesus, you're in. And you're called righteous. You just need to know it. And if you'd quit sinning so much, it wouldn't be so hard.
Amen.
There is a benefit to quitting sinning.
Amen.
Okay, go back to James. We'll finish up. Verse 17, so the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then it gives an example. Elijah, he was one of these guys. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, meaning a fallen nature like ours, a human being. And he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The example here is that, hey, Elijah did this great miracle, couple of them, and he was just a man like you, meaning you can do some miracles too. I've always wondered how come he didn't say Elijah was a man who called down fire from heaven and killed 850 prophets. Well, that's because that's not what we highlight in the New Testament for believers' example, right? We're not calling fire down from heaven and killing 850 false prophets. Things have changed. So the example he gives is the fact that Elijah got to stop the rain, then he got to start the rain. So God allowed him to have some power over even the weather elements, meaning we have the same type of power for certain things in our life. It would have to be in the will of God and led by the Spirit and have to be right to do, but you have power in the earth. Just like Elijah. People think, well, that was Elijah. Yeah, but you're a son of God. He said we have the same nature, but actually our nature is one notch above.
Amen.
Our nature is one notch above Elijah's nature. He was a good man. He did the best he could, but he didn't have the Savior, so he wasn't born again. He wasn't called a son of God. He wasn't alive on the inside. He didn't have a new nature. Remember, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest. Remember that? That John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of all. He was the greatest out of everybody prior. He said, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. So John the Baptist was greater than Elijah, and every one of us who have received Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. Praise the Lord. There's more, much more. You can do whole sermons on this. It's kind of exciting, but I want to move on and finish up. Verse 19, brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, I would say this is the type of person that has stepped out of the blood of Jesus, deciding they don't want him anymore. Jesus is the truth, right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Walking away from the truth would be walking away from Jesus. If any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Don't you think it's important that we try to help people to cover their sins? Why are we trying to help? To cover their sins and save their soul from death. I would say it's likely eternal death. There's some argument here that there's another way to see it, that it's talking about just natural death. Regardless, anybody that's wandered from the truth or rejected Christ or turned away, let's go after them.
Amen.
How many is with me on that?
Yeah.
Aren't you trying to help people get to Jesus Christ?
Yes.
You got to care enough about them. You got to recognize that their sins are screaming for the day of judgment. They'll be penalized. They'll be separated from God forever and go to hell. That's what the Lord is waiting on. He has long patience for the fruit of the earth so that we can help people repent, turn back to the Lord. So they can go to the judgment seat of Christ rather than the great white throne judgment. Great white throne judgment, Christians aren't there. Judgment seat of Christ is where you want to be. You want, Jesus is the judge of his body.
Right.
Remember what Jesus said about judgment? He said, in the last day for you who reject me, I'm not judging you. The words that I speak are going to judge you.
Amen.
The Bible is going to judge the heathen, the sinners. Jesus is going to judge the church. You want Jesus.
Thank you for joining us for the preaching of God's Word. We trust that your faith and your love for God is stronger than ever before. More information about Stevenson Ministries and Houston Faith Church is available online at houstonfaith.tv. Chaz and Joni Stevenson are the pastors of a dynamic, growing church in Houston, Texas, and have a New Testament vision of preaching the uncompromised Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit, helping people get saved and building strong Christians who can impact their world. Houston Faith Church is a place where the love of God is real, where lives are changed, and where followers of Jesus become fishers of men.